Welcome to the Gregory Digout Podcast.
I began this teaching last week that I feel like God has led me to teach you a few more weeks about it, that is simply called Get Behind Me, Satan. And today I want to really focus on what spiritual warfare really is. When we say, get behind me, Satan, like Jesus said, your plans, your interests, Peter, are on the interests of man, not on the interests of God. Get behind me, Satan. And when Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. The word devil there comes from the Greek word diabolos. And diabolos comes from the words that mean to slander, to accuse, to sever, to separate, to isolate. You can see why the devil doesn't want people to come to church, because he wants to sever you from God's people. He wants to cut you out from God's people. He wants to accuse God's people to you and accuse you to God's people. And we need to understand how Satan works so that we can truly say, get behind me, Satan. Yeah. We have to understand that Satan is not operating in the corner of the building somewhere. Satan operates in the mind of people whose minds are not yielded to the wisdom of God and to the Spirit of God and to the love of God. Amen. It says the word devil here is diabolical. It comes from this word where we get diabolical from, which is to tear apart, to come between. How many know the devil wants to come between you and God? He wants to come between you and your family. He wants to come between you and God's purpose. The devil wants to come between you and your church. He wants to come between you and your spouse. The devil wants to come between and break up unity. He wants to break up unity. He wants to break up diversity. He wants to divide rather than diversify. You know, the church is very diversified. When you look around in this church, you see people of all ages. That's diversity. You see people of all races. That's diversity. You see people from various political backgrounds. That's diversity. You see people that are in different economic upbringings and backgrounds. That's diversity. Different ages. Diversity. Different background experiences. It's diversity. We're not all Catholics. We're not all Baptists. We're not all, some of us have experienced some of those things, but we have diversity, but we have unity with diversity. Every time, whoever's running for office, whoever ends up winning, we pray for those. We vote for the ones that we believe should win, the ones that we believe are most line up with God's word. Come on, somebody's got to say amen. But then whoever does win, we pray for them to be led by the Spirit of God and the wisdom of God, because the Bible says we can pray that way. We don't always have authority over who gets elected. We have authority over who we each individually vote for, but we don't have authority over who gets elected all the time. But we have authority once they're in that position. We have authority to pray over them so that they are led by God rather than by man. Amen. We have that authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us to pray for all those in authority that we may lead a peaceful, tranquil life in all godliness. We have authority to pray for whoever gets elected. And that person becomes a vessel of our prayers and our authority, even if they didn't agree with your political position to begin with. Prayer is so much more powerful than just ranting and raving for your guy. Because half the people in America are going to be right on who they voted for. Half of them are going to win, half of them are going to lose. So what does that mean? We're all losers? No, it means we should all be prayers. Once the votes are counted and the tally takes place, use and implement the power to pray. We don't let the devil get in and divide us. I got brothers and sisters here from all different political backgrounds and parties, and we're united by Jesus, amen. Not by politics. Come on, somebody's got to say amen. We're united by the love of God. We're united by the goodness of God. We're united by the church of God. Matthew 4 tells us that the devil is our arch enemy. He comes to break up families. He comes to break up bodies. He comes to break up souls. He comes to break up blessings. He comes to break up people. He's a breaker. When Jesus turned and said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." There's a reason Jesus said this. What Peter was trying to say, what Jesus was saying in verse 21 is, "I'm going to the cross. I have to be killed. I'm going to be raised the third day. I'm going to rise from the dead, but I'm going to the cross." He says it in verse 21. Peter pulls him aside and says, "Oh, don't talk like that, Lord. That's never going to happen to you. We're not going to let that happen to you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Why did Jesus say that? Because Peter wanted a Jesus without a cross. Peter wanted the presence of God without a cross. Peter wanted a relationship with God without a cross. And there can be no relationship with God without the cross. There can be no relationship with Jesus without the cross. There can be no salvation without the cross. There can be no breakthrough without the cross. There cannot be your relationship with Jesus Christ and God in heaven, the Father in heaven for all eternity. There is no relationship. There is no way to heaven without the cross. So you can see why anything that preaches against the cross, anything that says the cross is not the finished work of Christ, that is from the devil. Because Satan hates the cross. You know, there's a satanic Bible that is in this world, written by a man named Anton LaVey, the founder of the Church of Satan. And in that Bible, he says, the one thing we hate more than anything else is the blood of Jesus. There Satan is giving away his own belief, his own agenda. What is he trying to do? He wants you to have religion without the blood. He wants you to have faith without the blood. He doesn't mind you going to church without the blood, going to church where they don't actually believe in the power of the blood of Jesus to save, heal, deliver, and set free. A crossless church, I don't mean by not having a physical cross in the church. I just mean a church with a theology that does not include the cross, a theology that kind of mentions the cross here and there on Easter, Good Friday, or whatever those holidays are. No, there is no Christianity without the cross. All it is a religion without the cross. Without the cross, there is no human liberty. Without the cross, there is only oppression and oppressive governments. Without the cross, there is no perfect love, because John 15, 13 says, "No greater love has anyone than this, that a man lay his life down for his friends." Without the cross, there is no perfect love. Without the cross, there is no grace of God to be given. Without the cross, there is no mercy. Without the cross, there is no power, because the cross is the power of God. Amen. Without the cross, there's only the curse. But in Christ, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for cursed is one that hangs on the cross. He became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God. Righteous isn't something you do. Righteous is who you are because of the cross. Then you end up doing right things because you already understand your righteous identity. Without the cross, there's no family of God. Without the cross, there's no righteousness, there's no forgiveness, there's no entryway into heaven itself. Without the cross, there's no identity as sons and daughters of God. Without the cross, we will never be sons and daughters. Without the cross, we are only slaves in a world ruled by Satan's authority without the cross. But with the cross, because of the cross, because of the blood that was shed, and as Jesus was dying, declared those final words, "It is finished." I'm so glad Jesus didn't say, on the cross, "It is halfway done. The rest is up to you." It's almost finished. I did 99% of it, but 1% is you. Hey, listen, if 1% is you, 100% is up to you. If 1% of your salvation depends upon what you can do, then 100% of it depends upon what you can do. Either Jesus did it all, or he didn't do it at all. But he didn't do anything halfway. Or not. For your salvation, it is finished. The price paid for your sins, fully paid. The sentence that needs to be served for your injustices and my injustices, fully served. The battle against demonic and diabolical and spiritual forces in heavenly places, the battle has been won. The debt fully paid, the sentence fully served, the battle fully won. When John chapter 19, verse 30 says that Jesus said, "It is finished," it's the Greek word tetelestai. That word was used in three ways. It was used to pay a debt. Tetelestai meant the debt is fully paid. It was used in the justice system, the sentence fully served. It was used in military language, the battle fully won. That's why Jesus used that word. He could have said anything, but he used that word because he knew it meant those things, and he wanted us to know it means those things. The crossless church and preaching is the work of Satan. So spiritual warfare first. I'll tell you what spiritual warfare is. It's five things to me from what I study and see, and it's probably more than that, but it's at least this. It is first and foremost, spiritual warfare is a war against crossless religion and a works-based Christianity. The spiritual warfare is us announcing to the world that only through the cross can a person truly have a relationship with God. Only through the cross can you enter into heaven. Only through the cross can you be saved. Only through the cross can you have a relationship with God. You see, spiritual warfare starts with us coming against the merit-based religions that have flooded Christianity or Christian circles, because I'll bet if you went on Instagram, Facebook, any form of social media today, and you said, "How many believe that you can be saved by grace, but if you don't keep living godly and holy, you could end up losing your salvation or going to hell"? There are thousands and actually millions, sadly, of people that actually will say, "Yes, I believe that." So either Jesus did it or he didn't do it. Either our message glorifies what Jesus did or it glorifies what we must do. But the two cannot coexist in receiving glory. only one deserves the glory. And I can assure you, it's not the things that we do and the works of our life that deserve any glory. It is the work of the finished work of the cross that deserves all the glory, because all the angels bow before the Lamb who was slain. When we get to heaven, we're going to see how Jesus gets all the glory in heaven. No one else gets glory. Only the Lamb who was slain. He sits in front of the throne of God itself. And there is no access to that throne except through the Lamb. And the Father cannot look at us. He will not look upon us except through the Lamb. And we cannot look upon Him except through the Lamb. The Lamb sits in front of the throne in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. It says in the center of the throne, but the Father is actually on the throne. But the Lamb sits in front of the throne, because that's the translation, is the center actually means in front of, because the Father will not look at us any other way except through the Lamb. We want so badly for God to look at us and judge us sometimes based on what we've done, but He refuses. He cannot, He will not, because He is 100% holy, 100% pure, 100% faithful, 100% of everything that is good and everything that is pure, and no darkness can stand in His presence. Therefore, it is only through the blood that we have access to our Heavenly Father. And so spiritual warfare is attacking those mindsets and beliefs that tell us a mixed gospel, a gospel of God's work and man's work. That is not the gospel. Man's works are the result of the gospel, but man's works cannot merit salvation under any condition or any circumstance, unless one could be perfect. And there's only one that could be perfect, and that is our Lamb. Amen. So spiritual warfare, we think, is I call down Satan from light to come fall like lightning. I call Satan to come and stop doing this and stop. And there is power that we have to bind and to loose. Don't get me wrong. We have the power to bind and loose. Jesus gave us that power, gave us that authority. But we have to realize that the real battle is for the minds of people. And the real spiritual warfare is to get the real gospel out so that the counterfeit and fake gospels are not uttered from our mouths. Because unless our message gives Jesus all the glory, it doesn't give Him any glory. First, spiritual warfare is warfare against a crossless religion and works-based Christianity. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, a very famous passage of Scripture that I used to preach, absolutely preached this incorrectly, and many translations of the Bible have got this incorrect, because there are many translations that say, so faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. And while it may sound like a technicality, it does not actually say that faith comes from hearing the Word of God. It says faith comes from hearing the Word of Christ. And the reason why that's important is because the Word of Christ is the finished work of Christ, which is the cross. For I know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the gospel. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Paul said. The crucified Christ, the Christ that died and on the third day rose from the dead, that is the Word that causes your faith to work. That is where faith comes from. Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. The Greek word here is Christos, Christo. We take the word Christ from the Greek word Christo. It doesn't say the word of God. Don't get me wrong. The Bible is the word of God. And there is a dimension of faith that does come when you hear the word of God about healing, or the word of God about blessing, or the word of God about wisdom, or the promises of God about your family's salvation. But the only way that the word of God works is because the only way those promises work are because of the word of Christ. For 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, for all the promises of God in him are yes. In whom? In him, in Christ. For as many as be the promises of God in him, in Christ, they are yes. God doesn't base his promises to you based on what you can do to get God to keep his promise. God bases his promises to us on what Jesus has already done so that you can receive his promise. The promise to Abraham that he would have a son was not a challenge to Abraham to find a way to get a son. That's how Abraham took it at first. The promise that Abraham would have a son was not a challenge. Now, Abraham, go figure out a way to have a son. So what did he do? He went and she was like, why don't you try, you know, why don't you just have sex with Hagar, our maid? He's like, really? You know, Sarah said that to him. Go ahead and do that. And Abraham's like, now, could you say that again? Repeat this on my... They took it. They took God's... At first, they took God's promise as a challenge of something they had to fulfill to get God to do it. Hey, the announcement of a parent to his child that he's going to get him a bike for Christmas, it's not a challenge for the kid to earn the bike. It's an announcement that on the 25th of December, there's going to be a bike under that tree. Next to it or wherever, I don't know. It depends how little you are. It's not a challenge, it's an announcement. The gospel is not a challenge for you to fulfill its requirements. It is an announcement that Jesus fulfilled all the requirements. That's spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is number two, warfare against a limited, stingy view of God. It is warfare against a limited, stingy view of God. Oh, God would never do that. God could never do that. God would never give me that. God would never say that. God would never do that. God would never give that. I'm sorry, but that somehow contradicts what Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, which is that he who did not withhold his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Amen. The idea of a stingy God is spiritual warfare from the devil to get you to have a wrong concept of God. Because a wrong view of God will give you a wrong view of everything in this world and everything in life. My Bible says he freely gives us all things. If he didn't withhold his son, why would he withhold anything else? The most valuable thing he could ever give is his son. And he's trying to tell us, not only did he give him us, not only did he give him to us, but he freely gives us everything else. Because everything else is so much less than. And yet he gave us the best. Why would he not give us the rest? Amen. Thank you, Lord. That's what this verse is saying. Yeah. And so many other verses say it. We don't have time to get into all of those. But Ephesians 3:20 says, God is able to do exceeding abundantly, above and beyond all that we can ask or think. But we say, oh no, he could never do that, or I couldn't really pray that, or I don't want to bother God about that, or I think this is selfish or greedy if I asked him for too much. Really? Because he says, whatever you can ask him for, he's going to do above and beyond that. He's going to do above and beyond what you can ask or think. One translation says, infinitely beyond what you could ask or think. What you could ask or think, you can't even imagine it. Whatever you can imagine, he's going to outdo that. Whatever you can ask, he's going to do more than that. Spiritual warfare is a battle that the devil is trying to sell us, this stingy God who's limited and incapable of really involving himself in the affairs of man. Because the truth is he is causing all things right now to work together for good. You say, yeah, but don't you have to love him? Yeah. But the only way you can love him is to first know he loves you. We love him, 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. He's telling us the very reason, the very possibility, the very ability to even love God is because he first loved us. In fact, I would go so far as to say, by believing his love for you, you are truly loving him. By not believing his love for you, you're hating him. The moment you believe he first loved you, you're loving him. Oh, I don't believe that. I believe there's degrees of love and there's different measures of love. Yeah, there is, but in our love for God, it has to be objective. Either you love him or you don't. Either you believe he loves you or you don't. If you believe he loves you, you're loving him. I know it's going to take some people some time to let that sink in, and you're even going to, in your mind, challenge me on that, and that's no problem. Go search it out and find out for yourself. Because who measures it, and at what point are we finally loving him? If somebody will say, if you love him, you'll obey him. Somebody will say that because that is in the Bible. If you love him, you'll obey him. That's talking about a reflex, not a threat. It's not if you love him, you will obey him, or you don't really love him. He's saying by loving him, the reflex of love is obedience. It's a reflex. It's not a threat. This spiritual warfare we're doing right now. Number three, spiritual warfare is coming against the accusations that Satan is constantly accusing you of. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says, and they threw down the accuser of the brethren. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. And how was he thrown down? By the word of their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb, and by loving not their lives when faced with death. It's the accusations. The point here is that he accuses them. In verse 10, it says, he accuses them before our God day and night. He accuses us day and night, constantly telling you, you're not enough, you'll never be enough, you haven't done enough. Constantly accusing you day and night. You wake up and you hear an accusation. You go to bed and you hear an accusation. Spiritual warfare is standing before God by the blood of Jesus and deciding, I am not going to listen to the accusations of the devil about me or about anybody else anymore in Jesus' name. I'm going to believe about myself what God says about me. And I'm not going to listen to any accusation that makes me feel guilt, shame, inferiority, or afraid of God, because I stand before God as his righteousness, as you do. We stand before God as his righteousness, because he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God. And that's who we are in Christ, because he became sin. You are now the righteousness of God, and therefore you must refuse every accusation against you that is contrary to what God's finished work on the cross says about you. I'm almost done. Number four, spiritual warfare is the fight for the souls of humanity to come to salvation. True spiritual warfare is evangelism. Evangelism, bringing others to Jesus Christ, is true spiritual warfare. Because the moment that a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, Satan's control of that person's life is over. Satan's hold and dominion over that person to take them down to hell with him, that authority is broken. That authority is over. The hold he had over that human soul is no longer in existence. That's true spiritual warfare. That's why we got to win souls. That's why we got to preach the gospel. That's why we need to bring people to Jesus. That's why we need to show acts of kindness and service and humility and to be kind and the love of God flowing through our lives, because he leads us through his loving kindness. He leads us to repentance. It is the loving kindness of God that leads people to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says. And finally, number five, spiritual warfare is the war against pride. True spiritual warfare is the warfare against pride. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, God speaks to Lucifer and says this, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to hell, to the recesses of the pit. Why? Because Satan embodies pride. And pride is all about what you will. And when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, "Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. But not my will, your will be done." Pride is you will. I will ascend to heaven. How many know humility is really to receive the finished work of the cross? Humility seats us right next to him. Humility raises us with him. Like, he gives grace to the humble. Pride is this attitude, stubborn, self-willed, all about you. Pride. James says in verse 6, "For God gives more grace, for he gives grace to the humble, but he resists and opposes the proud." And then verse 7 says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Resisting the devil here in this context is resisting pride. Resisting the "I will" and receiving the "he will." He did. God did, and I accept and embrace God's will. We don't know it all the time. We don't know everything about God's will, but we can always have an attitude of humility. It's to be confident enough to say, "I think I'm right about this," but humble enough to say, "But I could be wrong." You know, a lot of us, we don't ever really think that way. We either think we're right or we're wrong. I wonder if humility is more of a willingness to say, "You know, I think I'm right about this, but I could be wrong." Someone said, will I go to hell if I smoke weed?" I said, "I don't think so, but I could be wrong." Just kidding. Totally kidding. We know only Jesus, only through the cross. Amen. Only because of the cross. That is the only way to heaven, only through the cross. Sanctification is a lifelong process. Salvation is an instantaneous miracle. Sanctification is a process, and us being humble enough to let God in. Those areas that maybe we haven't been willing to let Him in. Come on, let's stand together. I hope this makes sense to you. This is spiritual warfare. I bless you today. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never been sure you're going to heaven when you die, would you just pray this out loud? Come on, everybody pray this with us, even if you're already saved. Just say, Heavenly Father, I invite Jesus Christ into my life as my Savior. I believe Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. From this moment forward, I'm a child of God.